Acts 7, beginning in verse 44. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. In these verses that we have been reading since the very beginning of Acts 7, Stephen is on trial before the Jewish council, or as they're known, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And in our day, in a criminal trial, after the prosecution has presented its case, after the defense has made their case, the evidence has been presented, both sides are allowed to make their final appeal to the jury in their closing arguments. It gives the attorneys an opportunity from both camps to summarize their case and to drive their points home to the jury, hoping to get a decision in their favor. As we said, our text is records the trial of Stephen, and this section is the final presentation of biblical evidence by Stephen in his defense, beginning in verse 44. Through verse 53. And there is a noticeable change when in the reading when you come to verse 51 through the next couple of verses. And if you read it from beginning to end, it would sort of resemble a pot of water on the stove. And as he goes through it and you hear his arguments as we've done, the water begins to simmer, and then when you come into verse 51, it's like it comes to a full boil. He's made his case, and now he is going to press his point and drive his point home to those who are hearing him. And with great passion, Stephen has been building a case for the rejection of the people of Israel for God and for the leaders whom God has sent to them. And so now he is going to argue the guilt of his accusers and set the stage for what we will see is a mighty display of God's grace. So let's look, first of all, at the first verse and a half, verse 44 and 45, where Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Now, you look back further than that, you see that Stephen has provided a theological, historical summary of the lives of Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Those men of faith provided evidence of God's faithfulness, of his presence with them, the certainty of his promises. The longest section here has to do with the 120 years of Moses' life, divided into three 40-year segments, beginning in verse 17, ending in verse 43. And as Stephen presented Moses in terms of his faithful service to God and to the people of God, he called attention to the rejection of Moses. You can see Moses was rejected back in verse 27. So he tried to separate those two Hebrew men who were fighting, and one of them reminded him of killing Moses having killed the Egyptian the day before. And Stephen closed this Moses narrative by recalling Israel's rejection of God. They did so with the golden calf incident as Moses was on the mountain receiving the law and God's directions. And then in the last part of the section, he talked about their idolatry in the wilderness in verses 41 to 43, quoting from the Old Testament prophet. They've been guilty. They have rebelled against God, and God's presence and His faithfulness, His patience is proclaimed and contrasted with the rebellion and the stubbornness of His people. All through the Old Testament, God disciplined His people. He brought nations against them in order to show them their sin. He sent prophets to them to call upon them to repent. And God had done so patiently through generation after generation. We'll see that the same thing is true in Stephen's day. God was still demonstrating His patience and His grace with His people. And it's helpful to remember that at the end of chapter 6, that Stephen has been falsely charged with, in verse 13, speaking against this place, referring to the temple, and saying that Jesus would destroy this place. Again, the place to which Stephen was referring, or they were referring when accusing him, was the temple. And we saw that the charge was without merit. When Stephen is shown his respect for Moses, for the tabernacle, and for the temple. And he turns in this paragraph to address the present tabernacle, or place where God met with His people, which is the temple. He demonstrated respect for the ancestors when he spoke of them in verse 44 as our fathers, showing a continuity with the forefathers of Israel. And particularly, the fathers he is speaking of are the generation that spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness. They possess the tent of witness, as we have it in the ESV, or as Simon Kistemacher referred to it, the tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle provided a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. And Stephen says it was built according to the pattern that Moses had seen when he met with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Now, he doesn't specify what that means. If this was a vision of a tabernacle that had been established and was in the heavens that he saw, or the plans or some vision of the tabernacle. But Moses had seen this on Mount Sinai. And the tabernacle is the structure to which sacrifices would be brought, where worship would be conducted, where people would come to pray to the Lord. And it was the visible symbol of the presence of God with His people, and the place at which the Lord met with and communicated with Moses. During the years in the wilderness, there was over the tabernacle either a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to signify the very same thing. Again, we need to remember that while Moses is on the mountain receiving the instructions for this tabernacle, the people were at the bottom of the mountain worshiping the golden calf in the camp. And so Stephen refers to them, our fathers. This time, that generation of Israel, then who carried the tabernacle into the promised land. Notice in verse 45, our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So in verse 44, you have that generation that came out of Egypt. In verse 45, that generation had died, and there is a new generation of forefathers who go into the land of Canaan. And over again, you see the faithfulness of God to His people. These people dispossessed the nations. They drove them out. God drove them out before our forefathers. Here's God's promise to Abraham being fulfilled. God's faithfulness. And back from verses 5 through 7. God did what He promised He would do. Is He gave this land to Abraham's descendants so that they might come and worship Him in this place. And in this place here is a reference not so much to the tabernacle itself as to the land of Canaan, in which they now dwell. The inclusion of Joshua's name here brings to mind the Lord's promise to be with Joshua as he had been with Moses. You see those two things throughout this passage. There are the promises of God, the presence of God. If nothing but implied in the names, God was with his people. Over and over, he provided for them. He cared for them. He gave them the land. He established them in this place. He gave them the kings to rule over them. And that's where you come in the last part of verse 45 through verse 50, until the days of David and Solomon. So he says at the end of verse 45, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So God's faithfulness extends into the time of the monarchy. Saul is not even mentioned here, but David and Solomon. And we know without hearing it rehearsed that the period between Joshua and David's reign was dark and sinful. This was the days of the judges and the days of King Saul. And those days were very bleak and filled with rebellion. During that time period, the tabernacle itself had seen better days prior to the time of the judges. The tabernacle was removed from its place in Shiloh, and I have read where some teachers say having been destroyed by the Philistines. It was moved to another place called Nob during the days of Saul. That's the place where David went to get bread when he was running away from Saul. There was the man there, the Edomite, who told Saul that David came and the priest helped him, and Saul had the priest slaughtered, except for the young man who fled and went to David. The tabernacle was relocated to the high place at Gibeon during the reign of David. And we know that prior to Saul's kingship, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by Philistines during battle and eventually found a home in Kiriath Jearim. Until the reign of David, when David was established, he constructed a tent there to house the ark until such time as it was eventually brought into the temple that Solomon built during his reign. Even in those dark days when the ark was missing, when the tabernacle is moved, and all of those things, God continued to be faithful to his people. We know that during his days, David desired to build a more permanent home for the ark. Nathan initially told him to go ahead, do all that was in his heart, but the Lord appeared to Nathan that night and sent him back. And Nathan told David that he would not be allowed to build the ark because he had been a mighty warrior responsible for much bloodshed during his time as king and before. Although David was not allowed to build it, he contributed greatly in preparation for the temple, setting aside large quantities of building materials of gold and silver and bronze. Simon Kistemacher pointed out that even though there was no permanent temple during the days of David, worship of the Lord continued to take place. And if God had desired a physical, permanent temple to have been built that would have been absolutely necessary for worship, he would have directed one to be built. David was not allowed, but it was Solomon, we're told then, who built a house for him, that is, for the Lord. Now, when Stephen says those words here, this is where we'd expect some fanfare that the temple finally has been built. After all, what Solomon built was a glorious site lined with gold, and the cost of which is beyond calculation. Even the bronze was essentially without weight because it was so much that they didn't bother to place an exact quantity upon it. And we know that when the temple was completed and dedicated, the Lord gave his approval for this temple. When the Ark of the Covenant had been placed into the most holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8 the Lord demonstrated his presence at the temple. Again, you have this picture of his presence with his people. But Stephen downplayed any celebration for the temple in his closing remarks. He says in verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Now, Stephen is here. He is, again, not denigrating the temple. He's not blaspheming the temple. What Stephen is doing is calling attention to the glory of God and the greatness of God. He cannot be contained in any house made by human hands. Solomon acknowledged that even this house, the heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He's not like the pagan gods that are represented by images that need to be carried from place to place and then put on a pedestal and fastened with chains to keep them from toppling off of their pedestal. Yahweh is no domesticated God who demands a temple that is greater than him. He is greater than the temple. And the Lord asks in Jeremiah 23:24, Do I not fill heaven and earth? Paul declared as he preached in Athens that in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Stephen quoted the Lord's words from Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50 of our text. When he says that the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" The Lord is not limited to one location. We've seen him at work in this chapter before in Mesopotamia when he called Abraham to leave there and go to the land that he would show him. The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with the people of Israel throughout the wandering of the wilderness. He's with his people in the promised land. And they worshiped him, yes, not well at sometimes and mingled with idolatry at sometimes, but his people did worship him in each of these places to which they were led. Lord's worship is not limited to one building. God's greater than any building, and his purposes extend beyond the limits of the temple or Jerusalem or Israel. His promise in Genesis 12:3 was that in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. The word of God would spread throughout the entirety of the earth, and the Lord will be worshipped from every corner of the globe. The vision of the Jews in Stephen's day was short-sighted. They placed all their eggs in the basket of the temple. The temple is the place to worship. We know the Samaritans did the same thing with the hill upon which they worship. They didn't realize that the plans and the purpose of God were far more expansive. God was at work building a house, but his house would not be a house of wood, brick, or mortar. The temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans in less than 40 years. But the temple itself pointed beyond itself to its fulfillment in Jesus and the church. The church which Christ is building will last beyond time as an everlasting house. Paul wrote, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That God is building his kingdom. He is building his church. He is building his spiritual house, which is his people. 1 Peter 2:5. John would write in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:22 that "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb." There is coming a day, Jesus told the woman at the well when you'll neither worship God at this place nor in the temple, but in spirit and in truth. The Jews were making more of the temple than they should. They were dependent upon the temple, as they had been in the days of Jeremiah before the exile. Now, Stephen has presented his case, likely very well knowing that his arguments have been rejected, probably by the look on the faces of the men who were hearing what he is saying. They knew the point that he was making, that your fathers have been rebellious. Your fathers have rejected God. They've rejected the prophets. Your fathers have been sinful. That is your heritage. It was his heritage as well. He said, our fathers did this. And so Stephen now turns from his defense to an accusation. You'll notice in verse 51, you stiff-necked people. These words are sort of a blast from the past, as they're taken from the Old Testament, concerning the people of Israel, particularly those generations who made Moses' work into a miserable experience for him. When you read the words that said that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, the words could be taken not just as humble, but of miserable, because of what he had to deal with in the rebellion of the people of God constantly against God and against him as his representative, as his prophet. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 9, you are a stubborn people. In 32:9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stephen labeled them not only as a stiff-necked people, but uncircumcised in heart and ears. You go back into the Jeremiah 6, the Lord said of Israel, behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the rod of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. The Jews of Stephen's day are very much like those of Jeremiah's day. These Jewish leaders had stubbornly closed their ears to the gospel and had become hostile to God's messengers. And so Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The implications of this will be disastrous. Once they rejected the Holy Spirit, they turned themselves against those through whom the Spirit was working and communicating, which were the prophets. In Luke 11, verse 47 through 51, Jesus also testified to this fact in his arguments against the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to these words. This is a little long, not too bad, but Jesus was pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and one of the lawyers said, you insult us by what you say. And Jesus said, woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. There's Jesus stating the condemnation of this generation for their refusal to hear the prophets. It was also Jesus in Luke 13:34 who lamented over Jerusalem when he said, as the city, or described it as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The sin of this generation of Jewish rebels exceeded that of the previous generations. Those men of the past killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Again, Simon Kistemacher in his commentary said, the Jews did not merely bite the proverbial hand that fed them. They severed it. They killed the messengers who brought the good news about their deliverer. They killed the prophets. This generation, though, is worse. Stephen says that this generation had killed the deliverer. Notice, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That righteous one, their deliverer, is none other than Jesus. And so without using the name of Jesus, Stephen accuses them of putting to death the one whose coming had been prophesied since the fall. They've heard the same thing. This is not the first time these words have fallen upon the ears. They've heard the same thing. In Acts 2:23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Then in 3:14 and 15, when the lame man had been healed, Peter again says, "You denied the holy," and listen to this, "and righteous one," the holy and righteous one, "and asked for murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Chapter 4, verse 10, when they were standing before the council, they told the Sanhedrin, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by him, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And then in 5:30, again in their defense before the Sanhedrin, Peter and the apostles said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." They have heard the truth repeatedly. The righteous one came, you put him to death. The author of life came, you crucified him. You put him to death. And so what Stephen is doing here, having woven this fabric to show us how the ancestors of the Jews rejected God, rejected his prophets, now they have rejected his son. And now they are rejecting his prophets violently, or about to. They're rebellious lawbreakers who violated the very commandments of God, the ones that they accused him of blaspheming. They are guilty of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Stephen's wisdom and boldness are on full display here, just as we saw him in 6:10, when he was arguing with and debating with those of the synagogue of the freedmen. We're told that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is a powerful, powerful message from Peter, from Stephen, rather. In looking at this text, we anticipate, we know what's coming next. We anticipate the final verses where he's put to death for his testimony. And so the question we ask here is, what application is there for God's people today from Stephen's word? Well, the first thing here, and these two kind of blend together, but the first is, there is an application regarding the Old Testament. Stephen demonstrates the value of the Old Testament in our understanding of the gospel. It's just as inspired, it's just as valuable to us as the New Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible from which Paul and the apostles preached. It was the book that Jesus quoted in his teaching, and John the Baptist. Stephen has done the same thing. We've seen that greatly in the earlier part of this chapter. The Old Testament is filled with gospel truth about Christ and the redemption that Jesus would come to secure. And the only place we would need to go would be to go back into Luke and to read the words of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he opened the Old Testament to their hearing, and he expounded for them all of these things throughout the Old Testament that concerned him. The types and the shadows of Jesus are given to us in the Old Testament in things such as the covenants. We read Genesis 17 earlier in the service this morning. the sacrificial system that existed that indicated that you have sinned against God, and the only way that you can approach God in worship is through your sin having been dealt with. An innocent lamb was sacrificed, pointing to the innocent Lamb of God that would die on the cross. You have the tabernacle and the temple that themselves point to Christ. They show us the what is coming through Him and redemption through Christ and His death. And there are those who will try to set the Old Testament against the New Testament and say, well, the Old Testament is a book about an angry, angry God until His Son came and persuaded Him that He would appease His anger and try to pacify this angry God. Well, that God who is angry at sin is a God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son to die for us. He is a God of love and mercy. And you can see that over and over through the words of Stephen here. As God was demonstrating His patience and His forbearance to these people until such time as Christ came to give His life on the cross. The Old Testament shows us just how deeply entrenched in sin we are and of our great need for a Savior and Redeemer. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 10 about the sin of the people, when they rebelled against God and God sent the fiery serpent to them. That and the other things, Paul says that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. These things are recorded for our benefit, that we might know God, that we might know Christ. That leads us to this final application. Stephen's teaching points us to the overcoming, overwhelming patience, love, and grace of God for the redemption of His people. The sinful redemption, rebellion of Israel and their rejection of God can be traced throughout Acts 7. God sent multiple godly men as prophets and leaders to call His people to repentance over the centuries. They rejected these men. They rejected their messages. Reminded of the parable that Jesus told, where there was a man who built a vineyard, and he set stewards over it to care for it, and then to give him the produce at the proper time. And he went away to a far country, and he sent workers there, or sent someone, a messenger, give me what belongs to me. And they abused him and sent him back. He sends another. They do the same thing. He sends another, and they abuse him. And finally, He sends His Son. And they abuse His Son, and they kill Him. Jesus is telling that parable about Himself. These men to whom Stephen is speaking are the ones who have called for Jesus' death. When He sent His own Son, the righteous one, they betrayed and murdered Him. They've rejected God. They've rejected His message. They've rejected His messenger. They have rejected His Son. The death of Jesus is filled with grace, but there's also an irony in His death. It is by the one whom they rejected and put to death that they can be saved. Stephen doesn't tell them that you have murdered and betrayed the righteous one out of sour grapes. But it's because you betrayed and murdered the righteous one that your sin can be forgiven. There is, in this accusation of sin on their part, there's also the invitation of grace when they are smitten in their hearts. If they feel the guilt of what they've done, and that they are called to repent, to come to Christ, this one whom they put to death on the cross, is the one who can redeem them, is the one who can save them. And we know they're now about to murder another godly man who has been sent to call them to repentance. The grace of God is richly on display throughout Stephen's defense and even his declaration of their sin. God has shown them great patience and is continuing to call them to repentance and to trust Christ. How patient has he been with us? How slow in anger, how forbearing to our sins and our rebellion, even as his own children. He loves us enough to discipline us, to call us to return to him in repentance and to a renewal of that covenant that he has made with us over and over and over. Our gracious, gracious, merciful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, glorious and holy, loving, righteous, faithful, patient to us and with us. Lord, we have sinned against you, even as your people, but we thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven and you call us back unto yourself. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the goodness of your call, grace. And Lord, that you continue to call us by your grace as your children, to know you, to love you, to serve you. And Father, to experience the wonder over and over again of the depths of your love for us, the depths of your grace to us. Lord, we pray these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.